Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
When you pray, I wonder what it is you primarily pray for. As an individual, as a church as a whole, and in our growth groups. My guess is that most of us spend the majority of our time praying for a series of things. For guidance, for protection for both ourselves and our loved ones, deliverance at times from trials and difficulties that we're going through, a provision that the Lord would provide what we need, and at times for success. Hey, Lord, let me hit a home run in this particular business deal or this situation or pull out an A on this paper that I'm working on. And those are the things we often pray about. Now, I want to be absolutely clear, completely clear. There is nothing wrong with praying for these things. In fact, when I was working on the different kind of prayer message that we're going to be doing today, I wrote myself a little note as I was looking at it, and I realized if I wasn't careful, we might pick up the idea that somehow we have to have these hyper-spiritual prayers, and only it's kind of a secondary thing when we pray for the kind of things that I just mentioned. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus taught us that we have the right to cry out to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ when we become joint heirs with Him, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have the right to cry out to the Father exactly as He did, which was Daddy, Daddy, the Aramaic phrase, Abba, Father. I've got written down on your note sheet, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, that says, because we are His sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. Now, when you think about your kids, they don't come out and kind of triage all the things that they want to ask you for. I mean, they go right after it, don't they? They don't butter you up first. They go for exactly what they care for. There's not kind of nothing off limits until we maybe begin to teach them that something is off limits. So it's the same with the Lord. In fact, I want us to just walk through a little bit before we dig into Ephesians and see the kind of things that we have the absolute freedom, like a little child running up to dad and say, Daddy, Daddy, will you help me with? I've got the references written down for you here. But the first one is guidance. And listen to what James chapter 1, verse 5 says. If any of you lacks, excuse me, let's read this in English, sorry, try again. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. You don't know what kind of response you ought to have in a situation. The Bible says we're to go up and say, Dad, I don't know what to do. Help me. And He will give us the answer we're looking for. Now, I got to be honest about this. Sometimes you were saying, Dad, which car should I pick? And he's saying, I don't care, as long as you can afford it. What should I do with this? And he'll say, I don't care, as long as you're generous. So there's a lot of areas in our life where God won't give us the specific answer we are looking for, but He will always give us the principles out of which that answer comes. And He's always saying, man, you want wisdom, and you need it. You need guidance. You come to Me. And I will either give you through the power of the Spirit and the wisdom of others the exact yes or no, or through those I will give you the freedom that simply says, take the road you want. The second one is protection. I like this passage in Ezra 8, chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. There's a bunch of verses in the Bible about protection. But what was going on there is Ezra is asking the king, because they have been taken as exiles away from Jerusalem, and he wants to go back to Jerusalem. And so he goes to the king and he says, can we go back? And he realizes he's been telling this king about how great his God is. So he's a little hesitant to say, and when we go back, I'm scared to death. Can we have lots of chariots and horses and things like that? So this is what he writes. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, but His great anger is against all those who forsake Him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer, the prayer for protection, for both ourselves and our loved ones. Then there's a prayer for deliverance. I don't know any Christian that when you find yourself in deep weeds, the first thing you do is cry out, help me, Jesus, right? Some way or the other. Lord, get me out of this mess. In fact, one of the things when we talk about spiritual maturity and growth that we're always having to point out is sometimes God's mess is setting up his miracle. And sometimes his hardship that he allows in our life is for reasons that have to do with our character, because he's much more into our holiness than he is into our happiness. But still, having said that, man, even when God is running you through a trial that is his assignment, you have every right to go to him and say, Lord, get me out of this. In fact, guess who did that? Do you know who did that? Jesus. Yeah. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he was to go to the cross, our Lord prayed not only once, but three times. He just fell down, groveled in the dirt, it actually says. I've mentioned to you before, some of you maybe seen that old painting, and he's by a little rock like this. He's got a little halo around him. No, that's not what the passage says. In agony, knowing what was before him, knowing it was his assignment, he just fell in the dirt face first, and he cried out, is there any way to take this cup from me? That's a prayer for deliverance, isn't it? And God said no. And then he prayed again. The Father said no. He prayed a third time, not my will, but yours be done. The Father said no, and he went to the cross. But every right, and you ought to, pray for deliverance anytime you find yourself in those deep weeds. Psalm 34:7 is just one passage. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all of their troubles. Sometimes I wish he delivered them right now from all of their troubles. In this life, from all of their troubles, sometimes it's in eternity, but he does it. How about for provision? How many of you prayed the Lord's Prayer sometime? Help me out. Our Father which art in heaven, what? What's it say about bread? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, the Lord's Prayer is a model of things to pray for, by the way. Yeah, there is no value in memorizing the Lord's Prayer like so many of us have and just repeating it. Because the context of the Lord's Prayer, the two Gospels it's given in, and by the way, it's slightly different, which also shows it's not a prayer to be memorized. It's a model of how to pray, because at two different times he was asked, and he gave virtually the same prayer, but not exactly the same. And what they had done is they'd come to him and said, would you teach us how to pray? We don't know how to pray. And he says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Pray for God's agenda. And then he says, he talks about praying we will be able to forgive like we have been forgiven. He talks about praying for our provision, our daily bread. Then there's the prayer for success. It's the one that most Christians pray unless you've walked with Jesus too long, read too many Christian books, and heard too many sermons. And then you kind of feel like a little guilty, like maybe you shouldn't do that. No, go for it. Actually, the Bible gives us the freedom and even gives us an encouragement to pray that we be completely and amazingly successful. Now, the Lord is going to decide at the end of the day whether or not that prayer is answered. And if I pray that prayer while I'm living in disobedience, certainly that's not going to be answered and a bunch of other things. But he actually encourages us to pray that. I want you to see with your own eyes one of my favorite passages. We've talked about it before, but it's been a while since we have. Find in your Bible, keep something in Ephesians. Those of you who have been waiting, like, when's he going to get there? I will. Find a book called First Chronicles. Now, for all of you who are new at the Bible, in your table of contents in the Old Testament, you'll find a First Chronicles and a Second Chronicles. And First Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. I want you to see it with your own eyes. I know a good number of you already have it underlined from other times we've looked at it. It's a passage of Scripture that is kind of meaningless to us today. Now, please, before you send cards and letters, listen to me, because it's all God's word. But there are some things we no longer understand. And there's some genealogies back then that were very meaningful to people because it helped them understand who was a descendant of who when they moved into their promised land and who got what particular piece of property and all this. And they're the who begats. Who begat, who begat, who begat. And they just, you know, this long lineage of names. Frankly, some of them are very valuable to us today to go back and see where Jesus descended from and certain things. But then a bunch of the others are just, I don't know, they're good reading when you have insomnia, okay? Right in the middle of naming all the clans and different families of Judah that had moved into the promised land, kind of this more boring part of Scripture of who begat, and who the sons of, and you can't even name their names. Then this guy named Jabez suddenly shows up in verses 9 and 10. And here's what we're told about him. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. So the first thing we find out is he was walking with God. Okay? He was walking with God. He was honorable in the eyes of the Lord, even more so than his brothers. Now, his mother had named him Jabez. Now, back in Bible times, you got a name that was part of your ancestry or was part of an attempt to be prophetic about who you would become. And sometimes you picked up a nickname based on what you did. And the word Jabez sounds like a name to us. But in Hebrew, it means pain. Okay? So his name was Pain. All right? Now, that tells you something about his childbirth. Right? Because he's come out and it's like, oh, a little baby, Pain. Okay, that was his name. So he had the name Pain. He lived a godly life, but he had apparently a pretty tough start. They named him Jabez, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, oh, that you would bless me. And you would enlarge my territory. You'd make my farm bigger. You would make me, in today's terms, richer. Let your hand be upon me, and will you keep me from harm so that I will be free from Jabez, from pain. And as I've told some of you before, we looked at this passage, you would expect the next sentence to say, and the Lord struck the selfish twit dead. But what does the passage say? And God granted his request. I want to encourage you that are new in the Lord to do what comes so naturally. And I want to encourage some of you who, instead of reading the Bible, have read so much about what the Bible says and heard so many sermons about what the Bible says that you've become more spiritual than God himself. And I want to encourage you to understand the power of asking God for whatever it is that's on your heart. He will say yes and he will say no. But there's never a time and a place to be afraid of boldly seeking his face like a little kid does. Daddy, daddy, can you fix it? I remember my kids. We had a little saying, I liked the Doors growing up, so some of you will get this. I would fix things and I'd always tell them, I'm the Lizard King, I can do anything. That was our little thing. And the kids always thought, Dad's a Lizard King. He can fix anything. Until they got a little older. Dad, can you fix this? No. I have no clue. But it's that childhood expectation, that childhood faith that comes up and says, Dad, there's nothing off limits. Without any filter, I'm just going to come to you for provision, for protection, for deliverance, for guidance, for success. And then Father knows best. And he decides one way or the other. Oh, by the way, one other not to forget is the prayer of thanksgiving. The Bible is always telling us to remember what we are grateful for. And when we talk to our Lord, to say that. I think of in Philippians, it says, in everything, by prayer and supplications or requests, let your requests be made known to God, but with thanksgiving. So, those are the things to pray for. But now back in Ephesians, as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, we find a completely different prayer. It's not a better prayer. It's not a more spiritual prayer, which is why I took so much time to help us just renew the understanding of the boldness we can have before the Lord and the kind of things he asks us to pray for. But it is an often neglected prayer. It's a different kind of prayer. So, find Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And here's what it is before we read it, so you can jot it down. It is a prayer for spiritual maturity. It's a prayer for spiritual maturity. The often neglected prayer. In Christianese, it's called sanctification. That's a big fancy stained glass word. If you want to kind of walk around and use big words like you've been a Christian and studied the Bible a long time, all this sanctification means is to be set apart for God and to become all that he's called us to be. So it means to be, in regular old language, spiritually mature. And it's hardly the kind of prayer I would expect from a guy who is in a Roman prison on bogus charges. But along with his request for deliverance and everything else, here's what we see. Ephesians 3:14-21. For this reason, which points back to all the things we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians, which starts out with a theology of who our God is, who we are, and all that he has done for us. Well, because of that, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ can dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I do want you to know something I've been pointing out in the times I've been teaching here through Ephesians. This is one more of those corporate prayers. It applies to us as individuals, but he's praying it for all of the Christians who are reading his letter. So he's kind of saying, North Coast, here's what I'm praying, that God the Father would strengthen you, and he would do it through his Spirit, and it would take place in your inner being so that you, all of you at the venues and the campuses and everyone who's a part of North Coast or any other church that's reading one of his letters, so that Christ might literally dwell in our hearts, kind of live through us as we walk in faith. And faith is simply trusting God enough to do what he says. And then he says, verse 19, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Why? Again, so that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. So Jesus can dwell in you, and so you can come to the point that like almost all of his fullness is living through you in your relationships with people, your relationships with the world, as we go out and as we are the hands and feet of Jesus, that we do it really well. I want you to note something, though, there. You might kind of just underline or whatever in your Bible. He prays that all this would happen, but he prays that we would be rooted and established in love. You see that section there? He's saying, I want all of these things to happen. I want you to know who God is. I want you to grasp it. I want you to be powered in your inner person by the Spirit. But you know what? As you build your personal spiritual house, as you build the spiritual house, if you will, of any body of believers, he says it better be founded on a foundation and rooted in what? Love. Just a reminder from a few weeks ago. The church at Ephesus started out with the Apostle Paul. Incredible miracles and city-changing ministry went on. Then it had Timothy as its next pastor overseeing them. It was such a good church, a circular letter to all the churches was addressed to them. But in one generation, while John the Apostle was still alive before he died, in the book of Revelation, they had lost their agape love for one another. And the Lord comes to them and says, if you guys don't get your act together, I'm going to remove my presence. So there's a little foreshadowing here. You might write in the margin of your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses, where Jesus shows up about 30 or some odd years later in this vision of the Apostle John and says, man, I know your deeds, I know your determination, I know your doctrine, I know all this kind of stuff, but dudes in the Greek, you've lost your first love, agape, biblical word for sacrificial love for one another. So right here at the beginning, he's trying to warn them about this thing. He's saying, I don't care how much you know if you don't love. I don't care how much you do if you don't love. I don't care all, you know, we're looking forward to this community weekend of service that all of us are going to gather those 48 hours and go out and make a mark in our community. And we'll do hundreds and hundreds of projects, over $2 million worth of biddable work. And really, at the end of the day, all of those things we're going to be doing in the name of Jesus in 48 hours will be absolutely worthless if we're fighting among one another and we are not living in true love. That's why he says it's got to be rooted and grounded in that. And then he sums up his prayer with a kind of a, it's a coffee mug verse. Lots of Jesus junk has this, you know, plastered on it. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I want to step back and point out something about this coffee mug verse, because it doesn't exactly say what we think. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably beyond all that I think. That means when I get a good job, it's always going to be better than I thought. If I was pushing for this and hoping for that, oh, he's going to give me immeasurably more. No, that's not what that passage says. First of all, notice. Now to him who always does immeasurably more than we ask, is that what it says? No, him who is able. He's referencing God's great power, his sovereignty. And then, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. He is not talking about our earthly success in things. The entire context of this passage is our spiritual change and metamorphosis. He's saying God is able to do immeasurably more than we would ever imagine. He's able to turn rebels like you and me into sons and daughters of God. Who would have ever guessed? And he's able to actually have the Spirit of God live through us in a way that Jesus Christ is dwelling in us, and we become the hands and the feet of Jesus. To the point that it's better, Jesus himself said, that he is no longer walking the face of the earth. Because when he did, he and the Holy Spirit were restricted to one place. And now, through all of us, he's out there. That's immeasurably beyond what anybody ever thought. This passage doesn't mean that every time you buy a lottery ticket, you're going to go bingo. In fact, let's be honest. Walking with Jesus for a long period of time, there's plenty of times in my life where things go immeasurably worse than I imagined they would go. Have you been there? But in the midst of that, our God is able. Our God is faithful. As we've been seeing all through Ephesians, he is sovereign and dependable. Something else to add to your prayer list. Keep all the others up. But start adding spiritual maturity for those you love, for those you care for those you have the privilege of serving and ministering to. Now, here's what I want to do in the balance of our time. We talked about this different kind of prayer. We've set it in its context. But I want to step back now and just talk real practically. So this is kind of that Starbucks moment after the sermon, and we looked at the passage, we saw what it said, we saw it in its context, and now we're over at Starbucks or Pete's or Panakin or wherever it is, we're having a cup of coffee, and you're going, yeah, but Larry, how does that work in my real life? What do I expect of my spouse? What do I expect of me? What do I expect of my kids? What do I expect of this new friend of mine who claimed to step over the line and start following Jesus, but they haven't been doing a whole lot of changing right now? How does spiritual maturity and growth and change really work? So we're going to talk about what I'm calling the path to spiritual maturity. Three things I want to leave with you today that are important in a practical sense as we take all of Scripture and life and put it together. And the first one is this. Spiritual growth happens inside out. Spiritual growth happens inside out. Underneath that, write this phrase: it is not a matter of willpower. Explanation point. There is a time and a place and a role for willpower, but by willpower alone, we cannot become who God has called us to be. It's a matter of God changing us from the inside out. Look again at those verses I just emphasized, and I'll maybe give you some things to underline. In Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17, his prayer. I pray that out of his glorious riches, who may strengthen us? God, right? He, you might circle the word he, that God would be the one who strengthens us. Not we'd work out hard, we'd do our best, he would do it. And how? Through his Spirit. Not God strengthening us through our hard work. And how? In the inner man. Underline that. It's not me putting things onto my life. It's God bringing things out and through my life, so that Christ can dwell in our hearts. Find the book of Philippians, if you would. It's the next book to the right, right after Ephesians. And turn there and find one of my favorite books, verses rather. If you're going to put one on a coffee mug, this would be a good one. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Here's what this passage is saying when we step over the line and become a follower of Jesus. God works in us to do two things: to give us the desire to do the right thing and to give us the power to do the right thing. A lot of Christians misunderstand this. We think that God gives us the power, but we've got to somehow screw up the desire. And we see it as an outward thing. Like, well, God will give you the power if you want it bad enough. God will give you the power if you pray enough. God will give you the power if. And that's not what this passage says. The miracle of spiritual birth, being really born again, the Spirit comes inside of us. We become different people. And the Spirit of God not only gives us the power, but he gives us the desires. Those of you that have walked with Jesus very long, when you look back at your history, are you anything like me? I mean, when I became a Christian, there were certain things that I looked forward to doing, and suddenly, darn it, I felt guilty doing them. Any of you have that happen? And it wasn't because somebody told me. It was the Spirit of God just kind of said, you don't want to do that anymore. Yeah, I do. No, you don't. You get this kind of battle within. In fact, a lot of us live there. I call it, the little phrase I use in my life is deeper will. There are certain times where I want something, but almost in my deeper will, I know I don't really want it. That's the Spirit of God at work. I've told you guys before, off this verse, when I was in seminary, how Nancy and I prayed that God would let us have God would let me have a church between Santa Barbara and San Diego on the West Coast to pastor. And I had all these people saying, we can't pray that kind of prayer. And I kept saying, well, God's given me that kind of desire, so I'm going for it. And like I said, they're all in Wyoming right now. But that's another issue. We'll deal with that. I had Nancy go to the store today and pick up my favorite oranges. They're called navel oranges because they have this kind of weird thing up the bottom of them. Looks like a navel, kind of. I mean, kind of an outie on this one. This one's an innie, but whatever. Let me tell you how navel oranges work, because they're a good analogy or metaphor for how God's inside out work in our life works. Navel oranges actually come from a mutation. And what happened is at some point the fruit tried to grow a second fruit within it. That's that little navel, those little sections you see that are not very big, but they pop out the bottom. And in the mutation, it not only tried to grow a double fruit, it was seedless. And all navel oranges can be traced back to one of two. Some say Brazil, and then others another country. But genetically, they all go back. And so how do you get navel oranges? Well, you can't go out and buy a navel orange tree. You have to have a citrus tree of some sort. And you graft on to the branches something that's already got the navel oranges in it. And that's how you get a grove of navel oranges. My dad had a cousin, I remember growing up, we'd go there and there were navel oranges like crazy, and you get the best of the best right off the tree. They're amazingly sweet and good. And the only way that happened is every single one of those trees had to take the branch that was already there that was incapable of producing a navel orange and had to graft it on to the tree. And then above that graft point, guess what would grow? Navel oranges. But they couldn't reproduce themselves because they're seedless. The only way was for the rancher to come along and say, okay, each and every one of these trees is going to be grafted. It's a picture of how God's work changes in our life. It's why being the son or daughter of a deeply committed Christian won't do you any good. It does a lot of good for you in setting examples and all that, but you can't bask in their righteousness. We are born incapable in the flesh of having true spiritual fruit. And when we step over that line, God comes in and he grafts into us through the power of the Holy Spirit, something that's going to create a new fruit we could never do. Now, imagine that I have some really strong fishing line or whatever, and I kind of snuck it through there so you could hardly see it, and I just ran around and I got a tree, and I put this one and this one and a whole bunch of others. I like tied them to the branches, or I taped them up. Well, it would be a tree with navel oranges on it, but it would not be a navel orange tree. You see the difference there? And that's the whole problem of trying. By the way, we've talked about this before. That's why it does no good to go to non-Christians and try to make them live a Christian life as a first step of bringing them to Jesus. It's why trying to change our culture instead of trying to change individuals won't do any good. Because we're running around, we're taping all kinds of oranges on it, and you look at it and go, well, it's got oranges on it, but it ain't an orange tree. It's whatever it was. And that's what he's praying for right here. That man, he says, all of you who stepped over that line, what I'm just really praying is that God will strengthen you through the Holy Spirit in your inner man so that out on the branches will grow the fruit that is a reflection of Jesus Christ in our relationships and in our community. Spiritual growth happens inside out. Now, we can cooperate or sabotage the work of God. I'm not saying that I just kind of go, okay, I stepped to the line, I sincerely grafted Jesus in, now I just kind of take a nap and wait for stuff to happen. No. There's this cooperation or sabotaging that always happens with the work that God's trying to do in our hearts. And there are really two things that cooperate or sabotage. It's who we hang with and what we put into our mind. Those are the number one and number two things that decide whether or not that grafting that God has done bears fruit. Now, you're going to think, like, I know something about horticulture. No, I just have Google. That's all. Okay. But I did find out this as well, that when you graft something onto a tree, that you've got to get all the little growths down below where you did your grafting. You've got to cut them off, because if you get these little suckers begin to grow, they will eventually take over what you grafted. And I thought, wow, that too is just such a perfect picture of how we cooperate or don't with who we hang with and what we put into our mind, because who I hang with kind of determines what I do and whether I, well, man, that's of the flesh, I cut that sucker off, or oh, that's of the spirit, and I fertilize it. As you deal with your own life, looking in the mirror, those of you that are parents, as you deal with your sons and daughters, it is incredibly important that we be aware of the impact of who we hang with and what we do. Some scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be misled. Because here's the truth. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Right? We've all seen it. There's a callousing to sin. There's a callousing to behavior. There's a callousing that happens to our spirit when we hang around only with those who have a different compass than we do. Now, I'm not saying we are to live in isolation. We are not to be a holy huddle. We are to be salt out of the salt shaker. But as we go out into the world, what we need to make sure is happening is that we are influencing our world. It's not influencing us. And the solution isn't, oh, I'm being influenced negatively to go in the holy huddle. The influence is to submit more to the Lord, because we've got to be out there in our world. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to live, you know, go find Christianville somewhere. Proverbs 13:20. If I walk with wise men, I become wise. If I'm a companion of fools, I'll become a fool and suffer harm. Or this one. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And if you're real neurotic on the note sheet, yes, it's out of order, but you can find it and circle it. It says, forsake not the gathering of ourselves together, as some do, but it starts out this way. Let us consider how to provoke, agitate, stimulate one another on to love and good deeds. In other words, you know what that's verse about? Positive peer pressure. Because peer pressure, we use it normally negatively, but it could be positive, it could be negative. Can we all admit we become like the people we hang around to some degree? And if you go, no, I don't. I'm really independent. Let me just get your high school picture. Have you ever looked at and the older you get, the more like, I cannot believe I wore that. I mean, I'll stand before you in a minute before God. I once had a leisure suit and thought it was cool. Okay. It's like, why would I wear that? Why would I do that? Well, because everybody else did. Right? We're shaped by the values, and we're not just shaped by the styles, we're shaped by the values of our culture. And so one of the ways in terms of who I hang with, it's not just run away from negative people, it's make sure you build deep relationships with people who, when you're around them, you're on your best behavior. And folks, you know what? One of the powers of what God has done at North Coast Church has been this simple principle, because it takes place through the growth groups. And we have 90%+ of our weekend adult attendance in these growth groups. It's not the restudy of the sermon, the homework questions. They're not all that profound. I mean, you've been doing it a long time. They can be really boring. We know that. It's the relationship that you're building week in and week out. Your iron sharpening iron. You're creating positive peer pressure. That's why we are so deeply committed to that here at this church, because all a sermon can do is motivate you and go, man, I really got to do something. But when you go life on life, week after week with a group of people, you change. You can't help but change. So who we decide to hang with either helps or hurts. And then what we put in our mind, the old computer thing, giggle, garbage in, garbage out. What I read, what I watch on television, the movies I go to, the entertainment I choose, sometimes even the workplace I decide to go to, all of those have an impact for good or bad, because they put stuff in our mind. I've shared with you before that I worked at a market called Alpha Beta while I was putting myself through college and seminary. I was a journeyman retail clerk, and at Alpha Beta, I heard words I'd never heard in a locker room and saw things I'd never seen before. And it has been many, many years. Alpha Beta doesn't even exist anymore, but you know where Alpha Beta still exists? Right here every now and then. I'll be living my life and something goes wrong and Alpha Beta comes out. I go, where did that blast from the past come? Because we all are a product of what we put into our lives and the people we hang with, the things we read, we do, all of those things. Garbage in, garbage out. That's why digging in the scriptures is such an important part. You might circle on your note sheet Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't conform to the pattern of this world anymore, but here's the key phrase, Romans 12, 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew it? with this book. We recalibrate our thoughts to this book, and it becomes a lamp to our feet, a guide to our path. And what it essentially does is all the junk that grows up down below the graph line is cut off, is cut off, is cut off. And when we don't do those things, it grows strong, it grows strong. And you've all seen that Christian. You go, man, I don't see any evidence that anything has been grafted here. Because they haven't paid attention to what they put into their life through the information and through the friends. Now, the second thing about it is this. Spiritual maturity is a process, not an event. Spiritual maturity is a process, not an event. It takes time, and it takes lots of it, because we have this weird thing that we'll never get rid of until we die called a sin nature. Thank you, Adam. And this sin nature, the Apostle Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 7. I've got the reference on your note sheet, verses 15 to 25. He says, the very things I want to do, I don't do. The very things I don't want to do, I do. We've all been there, done that. We have the t-shirt to prove it. And what it is our sin nature. It's those below the graph things that keep popping up. And I want some encouragement. Some of you have been struggling with your Christian life, or you're just not moving as fast as you want, or you've got some people you love. Relax. Just keep moving forward. Spiritual maturity takes a long, long time. You know, a little kid can know all kinds of facts. Maybe he's a very bright kid or got a strong memory or whatever. He can fill his mind with all kinds of facts. You know, a kindergartner might know what a seventh or eighth grader knows factually or whatever. But there are some things in maturity. It doesn't matter how much the kid knows. It just takes this time to get mature. And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. Let me tell you, those of you brand new, give you a little encouragement. There's some Bible heroes. Maybe you've heard of them. There's a guy named Abraham that's kind of the father of faith. There's a guy named David that was a great king. There's an apostle named Peter who walked on water one time and writes part of the Bible. There's another apostle called Paul who writes the book we're looking at. There's all of these kind of heroes out there. And all of them were idiots. Just like you and me. I mean, Abraham, after God shows up and talks to him, gets in trouble. And you know what he does to get out of trouble? He lies. David is appointed the king, God's king. So what's he do? He has an affair. It's like, some hero is that. Peter walks on water, takes out a sword to defend the Lord when he's arrested. Not too many hours later, some little girl comes up to him and says, hey, are you one of his disciples? And he cusses up a storm and says, I never heard of him. They all have these highs and these lows, these highs and these lows. And we see the highs and we forget the lows. And we see the lows in other people and we forget that when God is at work, the high will come. Or we listen to the accuser in our own life when we have a defense lawyer called Jesus. It's a long journey. And anytime you read a book, you hear a speaker or anything, and they almost act like, well, I just kind of my own will, stepped over the line, and then me and God were like that. You're reading or listening to a liar. It doesn't work that way. It never has. Parents, don't try to rush it. Those of you that are discipling somebody, don't try to, I sometimes imagine spiritual maturity as you take everybody and then you kind of go down this funnel and down at the bottom you kind of pop out, as a mature Christian and like the spirit and gravity takes people down. But there's these other people who go, they're not moving fast enough and they grab a plunger. And then just people squirt out the side of the funnel. It's like, well, I want to encourage you. It's a long, hard process. The righteous man falls seven times and rises again, Proverbs says. Don't listen to the enemy when you fall and struggle. Ah, that's who you are. Lay down there and go, yeah, that's exactly who I am. But have you seen the graph line and above that? and get up and go again. There are no secret formulas. Man, we're always looking for a secret formula. Well, if you just have this experience with the Spirit, boom, you'll be like, oh, just spiritual lobotomy, just walking for Jesus. No. There'll be a book that changes your life. You try to get everybody else to read that book. Well, it'll change their life. It hasn't changed yours as much as you think. It's a long process. Even the Apostle Paul, who's writing Bible, that's really far down the spiritual maturity path. Would you agree? You are an apostle. God is now having you write parts of the Bible. Now, just help me out. Do we all agree that's pretty high in the spiritual food chain? Okay. I want you to see what he writes about himself. And it plays into this third and last point. Because it's a long process. The goal is progress, not perfection. The goal is progress, not perfection. And while we're near here in Ephesians and Philippians, if you're still in Philippians, find chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. This is a Bible writer, not talking about who he used to be, but who he is as he's writing the Bible. Philippians 3, 12 to 15. He's not a man who has arrived. He's a man who's constantly having to cut off those suckers as they come up below the graph line, constantly battling with them, but inch by inch making progress. Not that I have already obtained all this. Philippians 3, 12 to 15, he's been telling us how to live. He says, oh, no, I want you to know, I've not obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And I love this next verse. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. Here's what I hope for every one of you who has made that decision to step over the line and follow Jesus. And for those of you who haven't, I pray and hope you will make that decision and let us know that you prayed that prayer, you started your journey on one of those communication cards so we can pray for you. Because until you start, there's no grafting taking place. You've been born, but you've not been born again. But for all of us who have been born again, here's what I hope. That at the end of every year, you're just a little more like Jesus than you were last year. It won't be true of every month. It won't be true of every day because you take 2 steps forward and 3 steps back. But my prayer and my hope is, and especially corporately, who the Bible's written to groups, not really more than individuals. Man, I just keep hoping and praying as one of the pastors at North Coast Church that when the Lord looks at us year by year, he says, I'm dwelling in them a little more. My fullness is a little more shown to this community and to these people. Because if so, we will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Father, thank you that it starts with you and it ends with you. We fully accept our own responsibility along the way. But Lord, we are so thankful that it's not a willpower game. It's a submission game, letting you be at work through your Spirit in our inner man, making us the men and women you want us to be for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his fame. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
You know, I grew up playing team sports. So I was all about what do you have to do to work together to win, because winning was the goal of the thing. And then I had some of my kids that were involved in individual sports, track and field cross country. And I learned some things there that really I think were pretty important about the spiritual life. And one of them is particularly from distance running or track. When you run, yeah, you want your team to win and everybody does their part and all that. But the end of the day, when somebody runs a distance race or 800 or 400 or 100 meter, whatever it would be, it's not about winning as much as it's about progressing. You see, there's a thing called a PR. It's your personal record. And you, if you are serious about that sport, you know what your PR is. And your goal is to be a little bit faster than that PR. And what's more important is that you're improving your PR, not what place you are in the race. Because at the end of the day, there's some people that, like, you're never going to catch. But you're not competing against them. You're competing against yourself. And it's such a good picture of what God's asking for us. Because there's some people who win the race, but they never improve their PR at all. And the crowd might think, oh, that's great. Look what they're doing. The Lord's going, man, you are skating. And there's other people we look at and we go, oh, dude, you are way back. But they're 3 seconds less way back than they were last time. And God looks at that and says, that's my man, that's my gal. So turn around and greet someone else who's trying to improve their PR. We'll see you next week. God bless.